I should mention that today is Reformation Sunday. That's the significance of the day, in case you were confused. It's the day that we rejoice together in the work of God through Martin Luther and the other reformers who laid their lives on the line to recover the gospel from the corruption that the gospel had known through the Middle Ages and the Roman and through Romanism. And so we're grateful today. There are five basic tenets of Reformation, and they're all called the solis of the Reformation. You have sola scriptura, which means that we rely on the Word of God alone and not on the tradition of the church or anything else. It is sola gratia, which is by grace alone. Sola fide, which is by faith alone. Sola Christus, in Christ alone. And sola Deo gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. So by scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, which is the five tenets of the Reformation. And so we rejoice in this heritage, and it's appropriate that we recognize the day. It's far more significant than a bunch of little kids dressing up in costumes and going out and begging for candy and being encumbered by these children to pass it out. So anyway, Reformation Sunday is a better celebration than the other. Anyway, having said that and offended everybody, let's turn to Luke 22. Luke 22 is where we are. As we noted, Luke pivots here in his treatment, moving from the teaching of Christ to the actions that are associated with the passion of the Christ. Last week, we looked at the way in which God had made arrangements among the wicked, preparing them to arrest Jesus and crucify Jesus, and we saw the way that he worked in the Pharisees and the alignment of his foes, the foes of Christ, the alignment of the fiend, which is Satan, the alignment of the friend, which is Judas, who was going to betray him. And we looked at how God's sovereign hand was evident in all those things as now Luke takes and pivots and starts moving very rapidly toward the cross. Today in the text, we see his continued sovereign work, that whereas he was moving among the wicked to make arrangements for the crucifixion, he now begins to move to prepare the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. This is done through his introduction here in the text to the issue of the Passover. And even this account demonstrates the total control that God has over the fulfillment of the eternal purposes that he has of redemption of sinners. The Passover celebration which is a commemoration of the sparing of the firstborn, if you remember. In the Exodus out of Egypt, the very last plague was the death of the firstborn, and those who believed God would take a lamb and slay it and take the blood and put it on the doorpost and lintel of the door and the header of the door. And when the angel of death that was going to come and slay all the firstborn, when he would see that blood, he would pass over that home, sparing the firstborn. That's where the Passover comes from. The angel of death passes over that home and spares the firstborn of those who demonstrate faith by taking a lamb, slaying it, and relying upon the blood of the lamb to deliver them from the judgment of God. And this was a prophetic type of the deliverance that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would bring to those who rely upon him and his blood. So the Passover celebration was a type of the archetype, which is the death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. In a beautiful fulfillment of this prophetic celebration, Jesus follows all the symbolisms to the letter, while he also fulfilled the law in God's command to eat this Seder meal, which is what the Passover meal is called. It's called a Seder meal. And through this passage, we see that the Passover meal clearly foreshadows the work of Christ to redeem us from the oppression of our sin. And we're going to see that in this text. Follow along as I read verses 7 through 13. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it. They said to him, Where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. You shall say to the owner of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's look at these verses together, beginning in verse 7 with the schedule for this Passover. I believe that there are many of us that don't understand the Passover, the symbolisms of the Passover, the significance of the Passover, and so on. So I want to just address some of those things with you. So this may be somewhat academic as we move through this, but I hope it'll prove itself beneficial for you to gain even a sharper appreciation for what it is that Jesus does for us, as what Jesus does for us is typified and symbolized in the Passover, right? So I want to make sure we understand this, and I think it'll be most helpful. Beginning with the schedule for this Passover, there is a duty to celebrate it. There wasn't an option, this was a command. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 22 on Thursday morning, where it says, Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So as this is approaching, we understand this to be Thursday morning. And as we have noted previously, the Jewish calendar revolves around significant feasts or festivals that were commanded by God and are designed to celebrate various ways that he worked by grace in the lives of his people. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a general reference to both the Passover celebration and a seven-day-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're one right upon the other, and we see that the Passover happens on the 14th of Nisan, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th of Nisan that month, which corresponds to April in our calendars. And we recognize that it includes the Passover celebration and this other feast. Although the two holidays were considered separate, they were often referred to as one. It would be kind of like us referring to Christmas and New Year's. And what do we call that time? The holidays. We call them the holidays, right? And so it incorporates both Christmas and New Year, and sometimes even extends all the way into Thanksgiving. So when Thanksgiving approaches, we're in the holiday season, right? Where Thanksgiving and then Christmas and then New Year. Anyway, similarly, this is referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or as our text says, the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Passover was mandated and delineated by God to be on the 14th of Nisan, commemorating the slaughter of the firstborn throughout Egypt, but the safety to those who sacrificed the lamb and placed its blood on the doorposts and header of the door. We understand that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th of Nisan and continued through the 22nd of Nisan, a week-long feast beginning with a special Sabbath and ending on a special Sabbath. Now, as the rotation of days go along, the 14th of Nisan, Passover, doesn't always fall on a Friday. That's why we know that this year that this happened was 33 AD, because the 14th of Nisan fell on a Friday. So when it doesn't fall on a Friday, let's say it falls on a Thursday, which this year it did not, it fell on a Friday. But let's say it fell on a Thursday. Friday would be a special high Sabbath, followed by the Saturday, which would be another Sabbath, followed then 7 days after the 15th, which would be the 22nd, which would be another Sabbath, followed the next day by the actual Sabbath. And so the beginning and end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is always a special high Sabbath, okay? On this particular date, the 14th of Nisan for Passover on a Friday and the 15th of Nisan, the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread on a Saturday happened to correspond to Sabbaths, and so there were no extra Sabbaths on that day. I hope you follow that I'm not confused. Anyway, all Jewish men were required to travel to Jerusalem for this celebration. Josephus, interestingly, informed us that in 66 AD, which was a point of reference historically, in 66 AD, it happened to be also the year that the temple was completed, just 4 years before its destruction by Titus. That's frustrating to the Jews, I'm sure. But anyway, in 66 AD, on the Passover, there were 255,600 lambs that were sacrificed for Passover. Now, the law declares that there's a minimum of 10 diners per Passover lamb, and the maximum of 22. I don't know what the significance of that is. So if there were 255,600 lambs slaughtered, and there was a minimum of 10 diners per, it meant that there were 2.5 million people in Jerusalem celebrating Passover. In Deuteronomy 16:16, the scripture says, three times a year and all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed, meaning they had to bring a sacrifice. So all the males in all of Israel were required to head to Jerusalem, the place that God identified or chose, in order to offer the sacrifice and then eat the Passover meal and then celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there were typically 2 million plus people in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Passover, Unleavened Bread, and then the Day of Passover on the 14th of Nisan, 15th through the 22nd, which is the week-long festival of unleavened bread. Now, there is a discrepancy in the calendar, right? So there's the duty to celebrate, but there's also a discrepancy in the calendar. As the Passover lamb, it was necessary for Jesus to die at the prescribed time, and the gospel accounts cause us difficulty in the timing of all this. So we look at this and we say, okay, how do we figure this all out? Because it was the first day of unleavened bread, which is often called Passover, and it was the preparation, day of preparation for the Passover, which is how we know it's Thursday, but yet he had to die on Passover between noon and 6. And so how does all this work? Well, we understand that he had to die on the 14th of Nisan in order to fulfill the law. However, how could he eat the Passover according to the law and then also die at the prescribed time? So if he's eating on a Thursday night, the Passover, and then he dies the next day between 3 and 6, how is it that he ate according to the law on the 14th of Nisan, killing the Passover lamb, but then the next day he himself died on the Passover between noon and 6? How does that work? Well, to be brief, or attempting to be brief, it seems that Jesus ate the meal too early. Seems like he ate it before Passover, since after his arrest and trials, the religious leaders were still waiting to eat the Passover. And you know, they're going to be legalistically correct. And you see in John 18:28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So they didn't want to enter into the Gentiles' domain because then they would not be eligible to eat the Passover. So they were being very careful about that. And John 19, verse 14, Scripture says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So how is this all working? How could Jesus had obeyed the law and killed the Passover lamb and then eaten it on the 14th of Nisan, but then still die as the Passover lamb the next day? How can that work? Well, Matthew clearly shows how that Jesus died within the prescribed times specifically 3 to 5 p.m. on the day of Passover. In Matthew 27, look at verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, And about the ninth hour, which is about 5 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit, which is actually verse 50 of Matthew 27. Additionally, there was the pressure to get Jesus' body off the cross and into the grave before the beginning of the Sabbath at 6 p.m. Friday night. So we understand that all of these things create confusion for us. Perhaps the solution to this discrepancy or this apparent discrepancy is provided by the Mishnah and also by Josephus, who demonstrated that within Israel there were two ways of determining the start and end of a day. Does a day start at dawn? Does the day start at 6 p.m. the night before? Well, the Jews in the northern portion of Israel, Galilee, where Jesus was from, calculated days from sunrise to sunrise. This was also the perspective of most of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees in Jerusalem, sunrise to sunrise. But the Jews in the southern part, which would be Judea and Jerusalem, calculated a day from sunset to sunset. The Sadducees and the Hellenistic Jews counted it that way. That, I think, that how you start and end your day and when you start and end your day is going to provide us the understanding of how this can appear a discrepancy. Thus, although somewhat confusing, it provided the ability for the Passover to accommodate the millions of people by actually spreading it over 2 days, right? So you have 2.5 million people. How are the priests really, between 3 and 5, how are they going to be able to kill 255,600 lambs? Well, it's because it's spread out based on how you start your day, whether it's at 6 p.m. or at 6 a.m. And that provided Jesus the ability to eat the Passover on the traditional Thursday evening of Passover day, or the day of preparation, while also dying before the end of Passover on Friday, the following day. Now, I know that's confusing. You can look into that yourself if you don't get what I've said. All this to say, it's okay. It all works out. It's not a contradiction. Right? It all works out. The sovereign purpose of the death of Christ as the Passover was precisely fulfilled according to the law. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, the scripture says this, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we recognize that this apparent discrepancy in the calendar is reconciled and that Jesus still was able to prepare for the Passover, eat the Passover meal on Passover that evening on Thursday, and still, before 6 o'clock the next day, die on Passover according to the biblical requirement. Okay, so that's all part of this description that he gives to us in verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb, notice what it says, had to be sacrificed. So this was the timing of God as he brought everything into alignment. He's already brought into alignment the wicked, you know, the foes of Christ, the fiend, and the friend of Christ. He all brought them all into alignment. Now the calendar is being brought into alignment so that Jesus is able to honor the law and celebrate Passover, and then ultimately transition the Passover celebration from the Seder meal to the Christian Last Supper or communion service, which we will see in subsequent weeks. So let's look at now, secondly, in verses 7 through 9, the significance of this Passover. You have the commemoration of deliverance, as I briefly referred to already. This is the first day of the 8-day combo celebration that would have been Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The focus of this celebration was the miraculous deliverance of Israel from the bondage to Egypt, and the celebration of unleavened bread as a testimony of their being set apart as holy unto the Lord and his chosen people, as well as the fact they didn't have time for leaven to do its work and bread to rise before they were going to be leaving Egypt. So they ate unleavened bread, right? No yeast, no raising, flat bread that didn't take time to, well, I don't know, what the yeast to do its thing, whatever that is called, yeasting. They didn't have time. So they feasted without yeast as they got ready to leave. Leaven is used in Scripture as an object lesson of influence. That's what leaven is often used as a symbolism for influence. And most commonly, it's typical that it's an evil influence. So leaven is associated with evil influences. Although in the verse that we just read, there is ability to have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth being the influence, right? It can be used that way as well. But typically, it's a reference to evil influences or sin. Thus, unleavened bread pictures the willingness of the Hebrews to come out and be separated from evil and holy unto the Lord. That's the significance of the unleavened bread. And as part of the feast, they were to remove all the leaven from their homes and eat only unleavened or matzah bread for 7 days to demonstrate their separation unto the Lord. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, the scripture says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything unleavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." So it was a major offense, right? You had to honor this instruction. And this all began with Passover, which is why Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go prepare the Passover for us so we may eat it." Now, the regulations for Passover included that one lamb would serve no fewer than 10 people and no more than 20. So you can only have a minimum of 10, a maximum of 20 that would eat off of one slain lamb for Passover. Thus, it was required that the lamb would be selected on the 10th day of the first month, Nisan, and then kept in the house of those that it would serve until it could be sacrificed at the temple on the 14th. So the 10th, to refer to Jesus, if he's going to die on Friday, 14th of Nisan, as the Passover lamb, what day did he need to be selected? You rewind those days, and it's on Monday that he had to be selected, which is the day of the triumphal entry, where everyone was hailing him as the son of David, the Messiah, right? Which is why many of you were scratching your heads when I taught you that it was Monday, the triumphal entry happened, not Sunday. So it messes up Palm Sunday for everybody. Sorry about that. It's Palm Monday, which is the day of the, what I prefer to call the tragic entry, not the triumphal entry, but the tragic entry, where they selected the lamb they were going to kill. They identified the one that they were going to kill, even as the law required that it be selected on the 10th of Nisan. Exodus 12, verses 2 through 6, teaches us this. "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." That's between 3 and 5. Right? So that's the regulation. That's what they're obligated to do. This is an amazing thing. As you see, all of that prophesied about Passover and then identifying Jesus as Passover, seeing him selected on the 10th of Nisan and then crucified on the 14th of Nisan and dying between 3 and 5, as the record shows. I mean, Jesus corresponds to this Passover lamb to the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T. Thus, the lamb would be prepared, would be selected on Monday, the very same day the crowds selected Jesus by means of this entry of the Palm Monday, and most likely he was kept in Bethany at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And then as we get even closer, he resides on the Mount of Olives, even as we're told earlier that he would retire to the Mount of Olives and spend the night there. Now, according to the law, the Passover lamb had to be slain at twilight, as we have seen, defined as between 3 and 5. And this was the commemoration of the lambs that were killed in Egypt and whose blood was then placed on the doorposts of the house as a sign of faith in God's mercy and grace, resulting in the sparing of the firstborn. Again, reiterating that, which we don't want to lose sight of the significance of the Passover lamb that brought mercy and spared people from the judgment of God, which ultimately is what Jesus would do. And then they are responsible to contemplate deliverance. The contemplation of deliverance is given to us in verse 10 here. And he said to them, when you have entered the city, you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water and follow him into the house that he enters and so on. In response to the question, where do you want us to prepare it? Now, once the lamb had been killed and some of its blood sprinkled on the altar, or I'm talking about the Passover lambs now, subsequent to the original event in Egypt, but when they came out and the temple was established, they would have to bring the lamb to the temple and it would be slain and blood sprinkled on the altar, and then they would take it home and roast it and then be eaten as part of the Seder meal, once again, to recall God's mercies in delivering them from Egypt. This meal was filled with symbolism of various truths surrounding the details of what God did in Exodus. So it's a highly symbolic meal, just filled with pictures of Jesus and what Jesus would do. It began with the father taking traditional cleaning instruments. So this is the rituals that they would do. He would take traditional cleaning instruments. That would be a feather, apparently to dust, a wooden spoon, and a bag, and searching until he found a speck of leaven to symbolically obey the removal of leaven, right? So he would take a feather, a spoon, and a bag, and then he'd go through the house, and a faithful wife would ostentatiously place leaven where the father could find it. Because as we all know, men are challenged at finding anything, right? So it was placed where it could be found. Then the family would sit around the table and do a ceremonial washing of their hands, because that symbolizes, okay, the leaven's been removed, our hands are now clean, and we're able to then eat. And having ensured that both the house and the participants were clean of leaven, the woman of the house says a blessing and lights the Passover candles. So the woman prays, the mom of the home, the matriarch, or whoever it is, prays, and then lights the candles of Passover. Next is the Haggadah, which is the telling of the story of the Passover, arranged in the form of answers to children's questions by their father. So the children would ask questions, the father would answer, or the father would provide a question and then give the answer if the children weren't old enough to do that. And then after these introductory steps, the meal begins with a special blessing prayed over the first of 4 cups. Now, this becomes important later because Jesus takes the third of these cups and converts it to the communion cup, right? So the first of 4 cups of wine are prayed over, which are designed to celebrate the 4 promises of God. So in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, there are 4 promises provided for us, where it says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." Next slide. "And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So these 4 promises, "I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll deliver you from their bondage," first promise, first cup. Second, "I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Third, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. That's the cup that Jesus converts. And then I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the second cup of wine is then taken, and a drop of wine is spilled from it. So they purposely spill a drop of wine from that second cup as they recite the 10 plagues that the Lord used to deliver Israel from Egypt. So they go through all of the 10 plagues. They review them. Next, three pieces of unleavened bread have been placed in a bag with three compartments. The middle piece of matzah is removed, broken in half, with half being put back into the bag, and the other half wrapped in a linen napkin and hidden by the father. So he takes that half of that centerpiece of matzah, and he wraps it and hides it. That'll come in handy later. Then the Seder plate is sampled by all. There's a plate that has five different dishes associated with it. First is roasted lamb shank bone to eat the lamb that had been killed, to recall the lambs that died to deliver them from the angel of death. Another, the second item, was a roasted egg that recalls the burnt offerings that are offered for sin in the temple. I don't understand necessarily the correspondence of a burnt egg and the sacrifices, but that's what it represented. Third is bitter herbs, designed to bring tears to the eyes in recollection of the bitterness of their lives in slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. So they'd eat this bitter, bitter herb, and it would just cause the faces to contort and remind them of how miserable life had been, right, in Egypt. Then there's the keraset, which is a mixture of apples, nuts, honey, cinnamon, and red wine, designed to recall the mortar that they had to use to make bricks in Egypt. So it was a pasty, mortar-like substance that they would then sample to remind them. Remember, they had to make bricks with no straw? It reminds them of that. And then the karpas, a green vegetable, usually parsley, which symbolized life and was dipped in salt water to recall how tearful life was in Egypt. So those are, though that Seder plate is then sampled by everybody. The meal was then eaten. This is what Peter and John are preparing, this whole thing, right? This is what they're getting ready for when Jesus says, go prepare it. This is what he's telling them to get ready. So the meal was then eaten, chicken soup with matzo balls, matzo bread, gefilte fish, and horseradish sauce, chopped liver with fried onion, green salad, brisket with cabbage, various chicken dishes, green beans with onions, carrot and prune, sweet potato and raisin, simis, which is a sweetened combination of vegetables, fruit, and sometimes meat, prepared as a casserole or a stew, mashed potatoes and butter, and of course, lamb. So Peter and John had to get all this stuff ready. Right? That's what Jesus says, go prepare it. Where do you want us to prepare it? Go into the city, you're going to see a guy carrying water. Follow him, say to the owner of the house, where's the room? Prepare it there. Okay, and so off they go. Well, after the meal, the leader dismisses the children to go find the linen napkin with the matzah, and whoever finds it first gets a prize. So as they approach the eating of the meal, and the father says, okay, children, go find the matzah. They would all break from, you know, you can see chairs turning over and other things happening as these children bolt from the table, all of them trying to find. I don't know whether they put their heads down and whether father hid it or how he got away with hiding it without them seeing where it was. You can just see the parents saying, okay, children, put your heads down, hide your eyes, and the father would hide it. They would go to find it. They find it, they come back to the table, they get the prize, or the person gets the prize. Then the third cup of wine is taken, representing the shed blood of the lamb that was placed over the doors in Egypt, the price of their freedom from slavery or redemption. This is that significant cup that Jesus takes and converts, claiming that he would purchase them and they would be his people and he would be their God. Now, the fourth cup is then taken, called the Hallel, or praise cup, accompanied by the recitation of some of the psalms of praise. And you can remember that when later we're going to see, after they ate, they sang a hymn and then departed and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. That singing the hymn is the recitation of the psalms that the fourth cup would include. Finally, someone, usually a child, is sent to open the door to see if Elijah was there. They were always disappointed, but it was an event that they did because hoping that he would come in and occupy the empty place at the table that had been set for him. So at every Seder table, there was an empty chair, and someone would go to the door, open it, hoping that Elijah would be found, and the children would then return and take the cup of wine that had been poured for Elijah and dump it out because he's not there. Thus, the disciples were eager to get started with all of the preparations for this meal that were necessary, and they approached the Lord asking for Jesus' instruction as to where they're going to celebrate the Passover meal. And they said to him in verse 9, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" Now, you can see why they're eager, because there's so much work that needs to be done in a timely manner so that they could comply with the law, right? So they get their instructions. And in verses 10 through 13, you see the sovereignty in the Passover, the sovereignty in the Passover. In verses 9 through 12, you see the consciousness of God's providence here, the consciousness of God's providence. Jesus' response to the disciples demonstrate his wholehearted commitment to the will of God. He said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters." Now, it appears without being explicitly stated, but if you read it between the lines here, Jesus knows Judas is conspiring to turn him over in a private environment, away from the crowds. And so Jesus doesn't want anybody to know where they're going to celebrate the Passover. So the two disciples said, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And Jesus doesn't tell them where. Why? Because it's likely that Judas is present. And so he says, "Okay, Peter, John, you two guys go into town. When you get into town, you're going to see a guy carrying water," which is unusual, because women carried water, or slaves. "You're going to see a man carrying water. Follow him. And when he goes into the house, enter that house, and say to the owner," not to the man carrying the water, because that was likely a slave. No homeowner would carry water. No, that would not happen. So it's either a woman or a slave. So follow the slave, say to the owner of the house, "Where's the guest room?" Now, that seems kind of usurping, right? Intrusion. It seems like an intrusion. Well, either the Spirit of God moved in the homeowner's house to expect such a thing, or it's possible that Jesus had discussion with his own homeowner earlier at some informal time, even months earlier. It doesn't have to be immediate. It could have been a long time earlier. So that the guy was expecting them. That's a possibility as well, likelihood probably, that Jesus had prearranged this with the homeowner. But he gives them that instruction so that none of the rest of the disciples would know where they're supposed to eat this. Jesus would then lead, once Peter and John were in the upper room and had everything ready, Jesus and the rest of the disciples would then go to that home and enter it, and Judas would have no opportunity to tell the Pharisees where they're eating it, which is why this unusual and kind of peculiar selection of a home, why it was done the way it was done, so that all of the prophecies and all of the foreordained events would unfold exactly as they were supposed to, which demonstrates the sovereignty of God in the midst of all of this. So to only his two most trusted disciples, you know, there's Peter, James, and John are his three most trusted disciples, and he sends Peter and John to do this. Only his most trusted disciples would know ahead of time where they are going to eat. And so he says to the homeowner, The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? It's not, do you have a guest room? Can we use the guest room? Or can we use a guest room? But it's the guest room, which means that it seems to be a place foreordained or prearranged by God. Clearly, the providence of God is at work, and Jesus was aware of it in making the necessary arrangements for this man to be inclined to allow Christ and his disciples to use his house. It is as though Jesus were following the instruction of God's Spirit in his life, where it says, where is the guest room in which I may eat? Then in verse 13, you have the commitment to God's purposes. Peter and John left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover, which is what we have described already. They got it already so that Jesus and his disciples would come and sit down and lay down by the table and eat. They located the man, the owner of the house, and the lamb before taking the lamb to the temple, having it killed, and then brought it back, and they prepared the Passover according to the law and the traditions that had been developed. And Jesus' submission to his mission of redemption was evident even in the preparation and the fulfillment of the letter of the law in observing this Passover meal. Upon completion by Peter and John, the rest of them, including Judas, were led to the location by Jesus on Thursday evening, and they ate the meal in strict obedience to the instructions of the law, including the timing of the meal. It's a glorious demonstration of God's providence, Jesus' submission, his commitment, even as Jesus, throughout that meal, is being represented by almost everything that is being done. It's all pointing to Jesus. You know, as Jesus goes through this and had gone through this for, let's say, let's guesstimate, right, 33 years of his life. He was 30 years old when his ministry began, ministered for 3 years. Therefore, in 33, which aligns with the calendar perfectly, with the arrangement of the 14th of Nisan, 15th of Nisan, and through the 22nd of Nisan, it all corresponds, giving us the understanding that it was 33 AD, ministered for 3 years. That means he was 30 when he began, and then zero, year zero, if there is such a thing. I think it may have gone from 1 BC to 1 AD. But the birth of Christ is uncertain. We're not exactly sure. There's a range based on Herod and so on. There's a range of dates that are associated. But in all the 33 years of Jesus' life, the Passover meal had been celebrated. And he, from a child, grew in wisdom and knowledge, stature and favor with God and man, realized it was to him that these things were pointing. This is his final one. The next day, he's going to die as the Passover lamb. Not the lamb that would cover for sin, but the Lamb of God that would take away sin. Has he taken your sin? You say, well, yeah, of course, Jesus died for everybody. Well, really, the death of Christ is beneficial only to those who embrace him. The scripture said he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Have you received him? Have you believed on his name? If you have not, it's like refusing to place the blood on the doorpost back in Egypt. You realize that, right? If you don't receive him, it's like you opt to forego the application of the blood of the Lamb to save you from the judgment of God and obtain the mercy of God. It is coming to Christ in faith, believing that his death for you on the cross was the price that was paid and required by God for you to be forgiven, for God's mercy to come to you. It comes through the blood of Christ. and you embrace that his sacrifice was for your sin, not just the sin of the world, but for your sin. And you come to Christ and you seek the forgiveness for the very sin for which he suffered. And you ask him that based on his shed blood, that he died for your sin, that he would forgive you and cleanse you and allow the mercy of God to fall upon you instead of the condemnation of God that would otherwise fall upon you and under which you already sit. It is necessary that you turn to Christ. That's the ultimate so what. Let me give you a couple more. First, Jesus suffering for sinners has always been God's plan. You can see that all the way back to the Passover, the original deliverance from Egypt that pointed toward Christ. You can see it all the way back actually to the garden where God covered Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal, meaning that an animal had to die in their place to cover their sin. That pointed toward the ultimate substitute, which was Jesus Christ. It has always been God's plan for Jesus to die for our sins. Secondly, every detail of the preparation for Jesus' death as the Passover lamb were fulfilled specifically and completely. Every one of them. Third, even as the lamb was killed to spare the firstborn of Israel in Egypt from the hand of the angel of death, so Jesus died to spare those who believe in him for the forgiveness of sin. Fourth, refusal to rely upon the blood of the Lamb of God will result in the eternal judgment of God. And finally, Jesus is about to convert the Passover celebration of the event in Egypt to a celebration of the event of his crucifixion at the Last Supper that we'll see in the next several sections. Hence, the Passover meal clearly foreshadows the work of Christ to redeem us from the oppression of sin. And the question of the hour is, has he done that for you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and for the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and pay the price for our sin. Lord, if there is anyone here today or listening to this who has yet to place their full confidence in Jesus Christ to save them, we ask you that they would do so today, even just now. They would humble themselves and confess their sinfulness to you, acknowledge that they're under your judgment without Christ, but that they would be willing to come to Christ and seek forgiveness in him and enable his blood to protect them by taking away and cleansing them from all unrighteousness and replacing it with the righteousness of Christ himself. May they look to Christ and live. And all of us who have already, may we look to Christ and adore. Amen.